Let's open our Bibles now to the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians and begin with the 14th verse. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live for themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. These two verses go together. For the love of Christ constraineth us. And because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Dead to what? The way we wanted to live. The way we wanted to do. To the things we wanted to accomplish. And we're constrained to do what God wants us to do. Because he that died for all, that they which should live, that which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So what is the constraining power? The love of Christ. But how does it manifest? The love of the Messiah. He died. He arose. I died. Because all died in him. Therefore, if I die in him, I rise in him. And we do that, what do I rise for? Service. There's no other thing for the Christian. Sure, we have to take care of our daily responsibilities, but what about our spare time? You know, spare time. It's kind of hard to call it spare time, but I mean, what about the time that's beyond what's actually necessary for living? How do we spend it?
Pardon? Needs to be spent serving the Lord.
Right.
Yeah, even our daily
task
of service to the Lord.
Well, you do your task as well-pleasing, so whoever you work for, you exemplify that you're a Christian.
Absolutely.
Right. But also the time that is not required to make a daily livelihood should be devoted to him and his service. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What's the whole issue? A new creature. And isn't this what Paul was saying also in there in Galatians when he talked about the new Israel and that the circumcision meant nothing? I think this is what the same thing is talking about. Yes. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything or uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's Galatians 6:15. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. So what matters? Only a new creation. Now, a new creation. Well, I'm going to put it this way, so I put the question. Are you a new creation?
Mm-hmm.
Are you a new creation? Holy?
Well, we can confirm that. Have all things passed away?
How much is involved in the new creation? In the stages? Are there stages to the new creation? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things will become new. What's this?
Yes or no.
You're going to be on the right side one way or the other, aren't you?
You're the one that popped up that, you know. Answering a lot of scriptural questions. Yes and no is the right answer.
I'm not calm down. I'm not condemning your position. All right. Let's just look at it a little bit. How much takes place now in a new creation? Let's take a look at a few texts. Colossians 3:10. Colossians 3:10. and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Knowledge. The renewal of knowledge after the image of him that created him. That's the first step. And just as I was turning to the other thought came to my mind, I'm so happy that God let Paul put 14 books in the New Testament so we have a chance to move around and find out his whole theology. It would be very difficult to really have only one book of Paul's and then hope to understand it. The Spirit of God knew what it was doing when it brought the thing together. Anyway, let's go to the next point. Ephesians 4, notice another step. Ephesians 4, verses 23 to 24. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. This can be a now experience. Okay. That's your yes, okay? Now let us notice the no part of this answer. Turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, back to that chapter in Romans again. Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits of the Spirit. Be renewed in the mind, righteousness, true holiness, and knowledge, the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. In other words, he puts the creature in vanity, gives him hope, the hope of knowledge, the hope of righteousness, holiness. And finally, he says, he frees the creature itself into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. I long for that hour when there's going to be that full deliverance into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Now let's go through, going back to the chapter there in 2 Corinthians. This time beginning with the 18th verse. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. What ministry have you received? A minister of reconciliation. Now what is this reconciliation? A reconciliation of man to man? A reconciliation of man to God. So God has already been reconciled to the process of redemption through the death of Christ on Calvary. Now we need to be reconciled to God. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now here's an interesting thing that we need to think about. How is the new Israel formed? How is the new Israel formed? There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond or free, all one in Christ Jesus. The in Christ Jesus group constitutes the new Israel. This is the way it's formed, in Christ. Now, why is it set up? The necessity that it must be in Christ, this new Israel. And in order to receive the benefits, I must be a part of that new Israel. Let's go back to the type. That an individual receive forgiveness through the ministration of the priest unless he was a part of Israel. He had to be a part of Israel, didn't he? He had to come into the sanctuary relationship, right? Did anybody receive the benefits of the Day of Atonement if he wasn't a part of Israel? No. He had to come in under that covenant arrangement in Israel. What does it say there in the 56th chapter of Isaiah when it speaks there about the eunuch and the stranger? What do? They join themselves to the Lord and come under what? The covenant and keep the Sabbath. That's how they came in. Now there's the creation of the new Israel being reconciled to God. You Jew and the Greek, bond or free, we're all one in Christ. He is the great reconciliation. But God says, I deal with you through Christ. I make the covenant with Christ in you. He's the surety of the better covenant. He comes in under this situation. That's where I come. And interestingly, while the New Testament speaks of this reconciliation, speaks of forgiveness, the language used in the Septuagint, which was the Bible of the Christian church, in regard to the Day of Atonement, is not found in the New Testament. They don't deal with that. That's something future as Israel is developed.
Amen.
And remember, the 144,000 come from what? The 12 tribes of the children of Israel. It's the Israel. This is something that we need to realize and recognize in this whole picture. Where are my roots? The lump was holy, right? The branches were broken off, but did God destroy the lump? He grafted back in again those wild olive branches into the basic root. What is your heritage? Where are your roots? I have to say, do you have a question? But somebody, excuse me.
When you say the roots, what you're talking about are characteristics of the tribes.
Well, no, what I'm saying is the very root of Israel, the things that were committed to them when God chose the people. In other words, as it says in Romans 9, in fact, I think that's in the same text. Romans 11 talks about that, but Romans 9 talks about Israel. It's a whole continuation there. To them was the giving of the covenants, to them was the law, in other words, we entrusted. That was the sacred root. Did God change that basic thing? No, it's solid. We're grafted into it. We're our roots. And this is what disturbs me so much when I pick up some books of recent publication, and they say that our roots, we just have to admit our roots are in the Roman Catholic Church. We just have to admit that's where our roots are.
In fact, the Romans 11 where you were just talking, you need to remember that the root is holy, but also some of the branches were never broken off either. The wild one was grafted in among them.
Well,
some of the branches were broken off.
Well, naturally, because you see, you had the Christian church and thousands of apostles and came on out of there.
And down through the ages, you would have natural branches that have believed.
Right. In other words, it's the pruning that goes on in that particular thing. But the root stays the same.
Right. You don't have two trees there. You have just one.
Right.
You don't have a Jewish tree and a Roman tree.
These business points to remember here in this picture. And we're going to have to answer for this. And when we get you done with Friday night, you're going to wish you had every one of these things down pat in your mind to be able to give the answer. It's the most subtle thing that you ever run into. We're coming into the narrows, and we're going to have to know where we stand. All right. the ministry of reconciliation committed to the early apostles, and Paul perceived it himself, was to go out and find the new Israel. The new Israel. And he said it was committed to them the word of reconciliation. And now notice the statement here in the 21st verse. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And if I can read the text right and not try to read into it, but read it out exegetically as it says there, it says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did become beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. For what reason? He hath made him to be sin for us. Didn't he die? For all that I were dead. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him again. In him. He raised him. The love of Christ constrains us. We are not to live for ourselves, because we have something else, the righteousness of God in him. And we'll note, hopefully, what it can do. Let's notice in the first verse of the next chapter. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. What is the grace of God? His unmerited favor. What is credited to your account? How does God look at you? In Christ. How does God perceive you? How does God deal with you? In Christ. Receive not that grace in vain. Catch his love. Understand his greatness. Now we'll proceed to the 14th verse. Some practice in theology. Be ye not ignorant. Before we go to that 14th verse, we'll come back to it. I want to go into Ephesians and show you what it means, this matter of in Christ, and the matter of how God looks at it and how it's going to work out. Turn to Ephesians, the first chapter. We'll come back to the other. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is a part of the new creature relationship. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of this calling. He subjected the creature in hope. What is the hope? And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Of his and the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. He did this in Christ, sitting him at his own right hand in heavenly places. What is that telling us? He's sitting there in our behalf. The forerunner is for us entered. What's a forerunner? Jesus has gone before. You know what he said? Father, they're coming home. Earth's children announced at the heavenly courts, they're coming home. Are you going to disappoint him? They're coming home. I'm here for them. And we're accepted in the beloved. Amen. The love of Christ can strengthen us. Let's go on. Dropping down into the second chapter. But God, who is rich in mercy, For his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What's he sitting there for? He's sitting there for us. We're going to sit there. He's already there. But he's telling the Father that the forerunner, we're going to sit there. Didn't he say, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne? He's sitting there telling us that we'll sit there also. You believe it? Is that your hope? Is that what's keeping you steadfast? Then why are we running around and wandering around in the morass that we're in today? When we could be talking about the glories that's going to be ours, and we could claim them. He is there, and if I'm in him, I will be there. Now let's go back to the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Beginning with the 14th verse. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. How far are you going to carry that? How far are you going to take it? This doesn't forbid me from inviting a Babylonian to talk on the resurrection with me on the air if I had that opportunity, does it? Are those that are in Babylon, are they believers? No. I have no business being violating the second angel's message. And that's what I'm doing if I am yoked together with unbelievers. You know, individuals tell me, you know, if I could just know that the church was violently had denied the three angels' messages, then I would understand that there was an apostasy and I'd come out. What have they done? Now, it's all right for me to have a business partner who's a Roman Catholic just so I contribute to this satellite thing on this resurrection. Huh? You sent me that tape, didn't you? Isn't that what happened? They dropped us, the lady from Florida, and two of her two partners, and they were called Roman Catholic Christians.
I think that it is.
Okay, okay. All right. I'm glad you explain yourself occasionally. It's unbelievable. And then to hold them up there and bring them out there before the TV and so forth. And here they are. Christians. Roman Catholic Christians. Isn't this a wonderful ecumenical thing?
Well, you know, it is repulsive. Even if those people hadn't been Roman Catholics, they weren't in the Adventists who were making contributions, they were doing live commercials out of the live commercial.
Well, sure it was a live commercial because they advertised the company.
Sure.
And urged the folks to contact. I wrote to Chris. I said, what are we doing? Are we setting so we can have commercials now in that 98? Where are you going? Of course, they get this, Brother Larry. From the evangelical broadcast, because you listen to what they call a Christian radio station, and they'll have a program that's sponsored by so and so in the business of that town, and so you take the business of them because he's back of the program. We're taking it right out of the world. Really, it's not a matter of being unequally yoked together. They've got themselves yoked up with the world now.
Yeah, that's more like it,
right? They're yoked up with it.
What you're saying is they're not unequally yoked.
Really, they're not. They're not even yoked. They're all yoked up there.
More like it. They really
do. Yeah.
Yeah, we need to recognize that. They're actually two pieces of pie.
Okay, it comes right down to this. This can apply to marriage. And this is where it's usually applied. This can be applied to business associations. And this can also be applied to social relationships. And it can also be applied to the independent ministries that profess to be Adventists. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Yesterday, those of you that got to see that video, or parts of it, basically, they did not agree among themselves on real doctrine. They were divided. And yet they were yoked together and said, we're going to now have a great unified program.
Well, leadership plan is the leadership that, separated. We're not separate on the fundamentals.
He doesn't know minutiae from anything else.
You know, way back, a long time ago, I don't remember how many years, and I read an article when I was young here, and it was talking about doing mission work and how you go to a part of the country and there would be Adventists there and Baptists there, and you know, they made several other churches. And in the course of that article, they said, we're all doing the same work. We're giving the gospel.
Well, let me ask you this. How many of you know, long as we're in this kind of a discussion situation, how many of you know when this matter of getting together with the world and making this concept as far as mission began and who it began under? Well, you're getting close. No. You're going to be shocked when you find out who. W.A. Spicer. You can find it in So Much in Common, where the church took a stand as far as the missionaries pilgrim was concerned, that they would not proselyte the other's converts, and that they wouldn't try to pull from one mission's thing to another, and that they would... way back in 1926. I think it was 26. See, the thing is, Spicer became president at the 1924 General Conference. Wasn't that the one that was the backfighting of A.G. Daniels? Okay, so then Spicer was in the chair, and this was taken, took place under his administration. Your hand was up.
Do you believe that if everybody came together on
the truth
of the Lord's
coming? He wants to get 144,000 to do
that. But do you think that's something blameful?
Well, sure, how can you? If truth, unadulterated truth is the righteousness of Christ, and we must have the righteousness of Christ to be ready for that event, that's what's going to happen.
But isn't it possible to have, well, it's economically possible, but the one who asked this question, I know that we'll send that home, but isn't it possible for us to have these three quotes in rhetoric or in writing or in understanding, but that our characters are far from what God wants to see? And my understanding in my study is the fact that he's waiting for a people whose character has been, his character has been reproducing.
That's true. But the thing is, how is character brought up to that if it's not through truth?
Well, but I'm telling you, there have been people that have had these great quotes for many years, but it hasn't been lived out in their lives.
Yes, but the thing is also, isn't it the matter that it's an advancing truth?
Well, I think what you're saying, though, is that it is possible to hold a theoretical knowledge of the truth and yet not be affected by
its
sanctifying
power. Well, that's true. In other words, you do have a statement in the corrections on 1888 statements where she speaks about holding the truth in the vestibule of the heart and not letting it come in.
Well, that's basically the principle anyway with the parable of the ten virgins, with the thing with the oil, They have the truth, but they don't have the order.
You have to have it as a living experience, true.
Isn't it true that the only way to continue to advance in truth is to have what the government of the Spirit to bring us in? So therefore, one rejects light, but he hasn't brought us to the testing of the heart. At a certain point, he can't go any further. He begins to reject.
Okay, that becomes darkness.
And does Revelation 14:12 take care of that? They keep the commandments of God and
faith of Jesus. But then when is that said?
Well, I'm talking about if there's a group
that's right. That's what it is. In other words, the thing is, the point comes down back to this thing. This is a mystery that must be solved. This is the thing that's the biggest question right now to be solved in Adventism, and I'm talking about the community of Adventism, is what is the meaning of the final atonement?
What is the final atonement? Does it work in our heart?
The final atonement is God's act that brings us to that point, and what has to happen to us where we can. That's the point. You know, I have said, and I'll say again now, you can find on my tapes and that way, God is not waiting for 144,000 persons, perfect people. He's not waiting for that. He's waiting for 144,000 people who will let him finish his work in them. That's what he's waiting for. And when you get right down to it, we're going to talk about it Sabbath, Sabbath morning service. The issue comes down to one thing and one thing only, and it's spelled with four letters, S-E-L-F. Say that question for tomorrow. And I'll have another question back for you to help answer. Okay?
So there was something that came up here with in relationship to what you were talking about, and I can't remember if you brought it up, but the idea was that, well, if the truth doesn't, it was the implication was that the truth doesn't present or doesn't sanctify the life, then there won't be an advance in truth. Well, how would the truth be there to begin with if it wasn't by the Spirit? I mean, it is possible for the Spirit to bring a theoretical knowledge of the truth, you would still not be sanctified, you could still resist the experience in your life.
Okay, but look at here. The problem is this.
I mean, if that wasn't the case, you wouldn't have the theoretical knowledge of it.
All right, but isn't the struggle over this thing that we want to do and we don't do?
Yeah.
The things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I do, I don't want to do. Isn't that the struggle? Isn't that what Paul had? And remember, Acts the Apostle says it was Paul the Apostle.
So we can't allow ourselves to believe that struggle
is going
to go on, go on, go on, go on.
It's going to go on at some point until that day when he says, and we're in line for it, that's it. And some, let him that is holy continue to be holy still.
Well, then, if I keep struggling, or yielding anyhow, I may struggle. You know, struggling is not yielding. But if I yield and I get to that point where I cut off, then I'll be classified as unholy.
But the thing is, we walk by faith and not by sight. We believe what God can do and will do, and we catch a glimpse of it from His Word, and then we wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord.
I think a good problem with this idea of yielding is that it's been oversimplified, because we basically presented it as that. Well, our problem is that we haven't yielded to the Lord, thus all we have to do is yield to the Lord. What our real problem is that on certain things we yield to the Lord, and on certain things we don't.
We ought to be willing for him to do it all.
Right. I mean, in fact, it's kind of like what Jesus verbalized, how we have a tendency to want to serve God and man and both.
But what's the difference between, on that what you said, one foot in, one foot out, and these individuals have one foot in, one foot out of church? But this theory is...
It doesn't make any difference if it's that illustration from a corporate perspective. It doesn't make any difference if it's from each individual perspective. You know, that is really what the problem is as far as yielding is concerned.
What we're doing, we're walking in fact.
Yeah, right. That's it.
So we're after
God and man and both.
Right.
And it doesn't, you know, if we yield simply, you know, like in your illustration, if we just simply yield to a theoretical knowledge of the truth that will sanctify our life as walking the fence. If we have this idea that we have this great, great Christian experience, and yet don't yield to the truth, we're walking the fence. Mm-hmm. It doesn't make any difference.
All right, let's step on another step. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part of his abode with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will walk in them, I will dwell in them, they shall be my people. There's a part of the secret of the thing. Walk and let God walk. And really, the Bible speaks of it as walking with. Enoch walked with God. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, I will walk in them, I will dwell with them, I will be a father of them, they might be my sons and daughters. Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, professing holiness in the fear of God. That's a good work program. Whereby giving exceeding precious promise that we might be partakers. But look at here. How do you cleanse yourself? Let's turn to Romans, let's turn to Revelation 7. We've looked at it before, let's look at it again. Revelation 7, verse 14. And I say to him, sir, thou knowest, he says to me, thou, these are they that came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, there's another text there in the first chapter of Revelation which speaks of Jesus Christ who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's Revelation 1, 5. Now think about it. This is talking about a washing. Now, I find that the Australians have a term. We say take a bath, take a shower, but I think they use the term take a wash, isn't it? Is that what you use? They will take a wash? What? Is that what you use, Tom? What? Okay, but I mean, the Dutch carries that idea. All right, now, a wash. Take a shower. I suppose you get in the shower with all your clothes on. How many do? Let's see your hands. How many think you're in the shower with all your clothes on? You come back to that point in the scripture where you become naked before you can be clothed. You become naked to be washed. You have to become naked to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, and the washing of the blood of the Lamb gives you a cleansing. That's all it is.
But when you're cleansed,
you don't. Oh, you don't put you don't put your clothes back on.
No, it's practically you go out and live in Christian life as the Lord has washed you.
But who gives you your new clothes?
And is placing your garment of righteousness, and you go out there, and some unconverted person comes up to you and ruffles your feathers a little bit. You know, kind of irritates a little bit. Now you're faced with. Does that cleansing you've had just insulate you from that feeling that rises in your humanity?
All right.
If it does, you won't hear.
All right.
Right?
All right.
But the point usually is that cleansing didn't keep that rising from coming. But we're told to resist the devil.
Okay. That's
and we will flee. And I think some people have gotten so scared of works that they think that's a work and they won't enter into it. So instead of getting the victory, they're still waiting for the Lord to cleanse their humanity, pass away, and they keep hitting those people rather than resisting them. Then, how long? You know, is that working?
Well, just a minute.
What?
Let's come back to Revelation 7. It's the 144,000 that wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb and make them white. There's something in that experience of a relationship with Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary that produces a change.
How many people do you know that has it?
Well, the point comes down to this, that I have never seen a perfect person yet.
And how
will
we know that it is?
Well, you see, some of us have to be by faith. Because the thing, just a minute. The great controversy says that the world is going to look upon the ones that are in that category as the offscouring of the earth.
Well, that's no big deal.
Well,
I'd be soft gathering, I'd be fine, but
Well, where do you put yourself?
Hmm?
Where do you put yourself at?
I mean, if they look at me that way because I'm perfect in the Lord, then that's fine. You know.
I'm saying there is a mystery here, and I don't have the answers. This is what I've been pleading with in the front papers. This is what I've been pleading with in the thing. There is something that happens. I don't know what it is. We need to find it out if we can.
Well, when you read that post at 1 Corinthians 7, you made a remark. This might give
That's rhetorical.
I know, but you had a reason for saying it.
Because the simple reason is an individual bosses them as they read it. They read it, and here's a good works program, and I'll get busy, and I'll get myself all friends to, for this particular thing.
Right, because it won't save ourselves.
Yeah.
We're told.
But the thing is, you have also Paul saying in Philippians, work out your own salvation, it's for fear and trembling, but it's God that worketh in you to do in will of his good pleasure.
Yeah, I know. I agree.
But you don't
know. And the idea of striving, too, I mean, is the striving to be done? Your own power,
no.
With the idea of producing some merit on your behalf. What is the striving by faith?
But you don't want to leave us with the idea that there's nothing we're supposed to do, do you?
Well, I'm not trying to. The thing is, to bring yourself where you're washed in the blood of the Lamb brings you to pretty close to the cross of Calvary. Where's the blood of the Lamb? Okay.
But there is something, if I'm going to get my clothes off and get in the shower and wash, there is something I'm doing.
Sure. Yes.
Well, sure, you derobed. And this is what he's talking about, the thing, is that they become naked before the Lord, and then he can put them to do something for them. In other words, there's a statement, you're familiar with that statement that says, what is justification by faith? Is laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for him what he cannot do for himself? You know there's actually only part of it in the published writings that you can find published? There's another part to that statement. And I think I can get it by tomorrow. I know where I'm putting my fingers on it. It says, then what is regeneration? See, what is justification? Then what's regeneration? What does regeneration mean? Regeneration, back to what it is when man realizes his worthlessness, that he's absolutely worth nothing, that God can begin. Now, how many of us are willing to let our egos go flat? All this modern psychology that we have to do, the idea is, the whole training is ego support. Support the ego. Get the ego built up. God says, get the ego down.
I mean, I was trying to find a successful life really gives the answer to that question. What can we do? Nothing except choose.
Steps to life, what do you think?
Or steps to Christ.
I didn't think you got off that. I didn't think you'd gone into apostasy already.
But the point I'm trying to make right there is that what can we do? Literally nothing except choose. You know, that's an act of our will.
Yeah.
And even with that, you know, I mean, would we naturally choose? No. Okay. So we have to stop resisting God's grace.
Okay. Let's not tread on the Sabbath morning sermon.
We can't help
them. What's that?
We can't help them.
That's when I have the advantage on the talking, all right? All right, let's go to the closing text. Let's go to Revelation 12 and look at verse 11. The him is the dragon, the devil. And we overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, there's this statement. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. How do they use the blood of the Lamb to overcome the dragon? Let's look at it. What does the blood of the Lamb do for me first? Forgives me my sins. And here's the most marvelous thing about God's grace. When he forgives me, I can stand before him as if I had never sinned. What advantage does that give me? No one can point their finger at me and say, look what a sin you did here or there. It's forgiven. It's past. It's done. I stand before God as if I never sinned, and therefore as I stand before God as I never sinned, I can be an Elijah and tell the people of God before whom I stand, says thus and so. I don't have to hesitate. I can speak the truth. I believe that the blood of the Lamb has taken care of the devil at that point. Would he like to point to you and say, oh, hold on, what a character you are? And there's not a single individual here that's not in that category. But what about it? The blood of the Lamb forgives, cleanses me. And therefore, the next step is the cleansing process, and that's exactly what's going to happen. What does he plead as it's pictured there in that final appeal? My blood, my blood, my blood. And is this picture there an angel goes and seals? Is that the picture? I think I have it remembered correctly. Now then, once forgiven, sealed, the next step, they overcame him by the word of their testimony. All right? You have it, you're in the flesh, still just as weak as ever, but you can get your mouth open and testify the truth. And isn't that what the Apostle Paul said? Pray for me that I get my mouth open to speak as I ought to speak boldly for the truth? What kind of witness would it be if we just come to that point? Would it change things? Of course, it might get you in prison like it did Paul, but you keep our mouths shut, but we need to have them open. By the word of our testimony. And when they open their mouth as if God wants them to open it, they're not going to be, as it says here, they're not going to love their lives unto death. Do you love your conviction and your religion to the extent that you're willing to lay it on the line your entire life? We're going to make that choice soon. Your life on the line.
We'll better off if we'll make it sooner than later.
Absolutely.
The earlier you make it, the easier it will be to face it.
All right. And so we're going to close this seminar with that thought. Are you ready to lay your life on the line? Come what may. Because this should have taught us that if I die for him and with him, I will also what? Be raised to reign with him. What do I have to worry about? Let's lay our lives on the line. Okay? And do what? Right. Believe it.
Mm-hmm.
And God bless us and guide us to that end. Let's pray again.